Let me pray for us as we look at God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we have each come from busy weeks, hectic weeks, where there are so many voices all around us. Voices that promise to satisfy us, to give us meaning, to give us joy. But Lord, now we want to come and to listen to you through your word. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us understand your word, to hear it. And then, Lord, again, by your Spirit, for us to see that here alone is satisfaction and meaning and joy. And to leave this place grateful to you for your word and for your people that you've placed us among. We ask that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I've always enjoyed movies, films, and in recent years in my family, we've watched a lot of Disney, for obvious reasons, with a small child in the house. So The Jungle Book, The Aristocats, Finding Nemo, they're all good quality entertainment. And after a while, you become familiar with the Disney marketing machine, which is extremely skillful at getting parents to part with their money. And a recent ploy of Disney's over the past 10 years or so is to release direct-to-DVD sequels of some of their classic films, some of their biggest hits. So there's The Jungle Book 2 now, and Beauty and the Beast 2, and Aladdin 2 and 3, and The Lion King 2 and 3. And these sequels are usually fairly dull by comparison to the original. The animation's quite poor, but try telling a small child that, and they want to know what happens next. So those DVD sequels, they make Disney a lot of money. And back in 2002, Disney's biggest selling sequel was this on the screen here, Cinderella 2, Dreams Come True. And I remember reading the back of that DVD in the shop at the time. Noah has never requested to watch it, so I've sort of been spared the film. But intriguingly, the back of this DVD promises to pick up the story of Cinderella just where the 1950 animated film left off, with Cinderella struggling to adjust to her new life as a princess married to Prince Charming. I just remember it got my mind racing. I mean, could Cinderella 2 stand as Disney's first realistic attempt to portray married life as it really is? Could this really be sort of a warts and all portrayal of the first years of marriage when often there's difficult adjustments to be made to each other? Could there be scenes where Cinderella and Prince Charming sort of bemoan their lack of proper marriage preparation? Or maybe where they argue about their finances or where to go on holiday or who's going to do the cooking or how often to visit the in-laws? My curiosity almost made me want to watch the film to find out, sort of almost, not quite. But you see, Hollywood generally, and Disney in particular, it's learned its trade from fairy tales. And fairy tales end when people fall in love, at the beginning of a relationship. But very rarely does Hollywood show what happens next. Meg Ryan was one of the sort of highest paid actresses of the 1990s. She made her name in romantic comedies like When Harry Met Sally and Sleepless in Seattle. And when her marriage to another actor ended in 2001, she said the following thing. She said, "Hollywood has a lot to say about how to fall in love, but almost nothing to say about how to stay in love." And I refer to that statement because sometimes evangelical Christians have been accused of a similar weakness in our approach to the Christian life. The accusation is this: evangelical Christians are very good at telling people how they can become Christians, how they can first put their faith in Jesus for the first time. But we're a lot weaker when it comes to helping one another remain as Christians, when it comes to helping young Christians keep going and keep trusting in Jesus. The analogy is we're maybe good at telling people how to fall in love with Jesus, but not so good at telling people how to stay in love with Jesus. And if there's truth in that accusation, it's a really serious one. At the end of Matthew's gospel, there's the Great Commission, where Jesus doesn't tell his followers, go and make converts, people who just begin following me. He tells them, go and make disciples for me. And the picture of discipleship we get throughout the gospels is one of people who spend their lives with Jesus. So continually learning more about him and what it means to know him and to follow him. See, if Christians, if we're just satisfied with the beginning of the story, with converts, then I see that falls far short of what Jesus has in store for us. You see, we're now 6 weeks into this great series in Ephesians, this great letter, Paul's great letter on the church, on God's purposes in gathering Christians together in the church, and the vital part we have to play in God's purposes for creation itself. And I hope we've seen throughout this series that Paul makes some sort of staggering claims for the church in this letter, what it means for ordinary men and women to call ourselves the church of Jesus Christ. And here are just some of the images Paul uses to show us that we are in an amazing and privileged position if we put our faith in Jesus. So as God's church, we are chosen by God and forgiven by him. We're God's glorious inheritance. We're the body of Christ. We're God's handiwork or God's masterpiece, some other translations put it. We're the new humanity in Christ. God's family, we've already thought about. God's temple, the display of God's wisdom in the heavenly realms. And we need to see something in Ephesians that Paul doesn't list these things and then say to his readers, if you work really hard, if you strive with all your might, you might just attain to some of these descriptions. So, you know, actually what Paul says is this is what you are in Christ. You might not always feel like it, but this is what you are. Celebrate it, Paul says. Praise God for it. Take courage from what God has made you in Christ. That's the main thrust of chapters 1-3 of this letter. We're going to see in the remaining chapters, there are plenty more great pictures of the church from Paul. But as we turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians this morning, Sir Paul's focus shifts a bit from the big picture of what it means to be the church to a more focused, practical instruction as to what that will look like in our lives and our relationships. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 4 for us again. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. See, again, Paul in Ephesians, he's not just interested in how we become God's people through faith in Christ. He's equally concerned with how we remain God's people. Not just the beginning of the Christian life when things are exciting and giddy and we love Jesus, but actually he's concerned that we persevere and grow as God's church. He wants us to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And so his focus in chapter 4 is on unity and maturity, because Paul knows we need both those things if we're going to persevere and enjoy the new life together Jesus has won for us. So let's turn to these verses now. Again, verse 1, I've just read it, sort of sets up the second half of Ephesians 4, this call to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And again, we just have to look at the calling Paul's referring to here to just see what a massive call that is Paul makes here. How is it possible for any group of Christians to live up to these images in Ephesians? Is Paul simply asking the impossible of us here? Well, in one sense, he is. See, Paul wants us to see here that God has united us in Christ, so live like it. There is challenge here. And he knows that's a daunting call. If we're not daunted by that, if we think, yeah, I can do that, then we've actually misunderstood what Paul's been saying in Ephesians. But Paul also knows that God does not leave us alone to live up to that calling. The only way we can do that is if we humble ourselves before God and cry out to him to help us live in line with our calling. And just glance back to the verses just before verse 1 of chapter 4 to see that Paul has just reminded his readers who the God is in whom Christians trust. Verse 20, the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. Paul's just said, God is powerful, so live a life worthy of the calling you've received. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, so live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Depend on God's power through his word, by his spirit. Again, we might then presume, well, does that mean we do nothing? We just sort of let God zap us with the power we need. We just let go and let God, as the phrase puts it. Well, no, because in verses 2 to 3, Paul urges us to have the right attitude towards our calling and then to work hard at living it out. Let me read verse 2 for us. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. See, Paul wants us to get our attitude to being God's church right here. Again, just think back for a minute of those glorious pictures Paul's already painted of what it means to be the church here. Paul's told us that the church is the first fruits of God's new creation. The church is God's temple, God's family. We are valued and loved by God in Christ. And the thing is, we can actually take that and start feeling a bit smug about it. We could feel pride. We could say, well, yeah, actually, I am loved by God. God does think I'm special. And we could just let pride puff us up. So in verse 2, Paul reminds his readers to be humbled by what God has done in calling them as his church. Be completely humble and gentle, he urges them. And in that, he's sort of looking back to something he said back in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul spells out exactly why every Christian is included in God's church. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, important, so that no one can boast. We can never boast in being God's people. There's no place for pride in the church. We need to be humbled by the grace God has shown to us. If you're a Christian here this morning, you enjoy the privileges of being in the church because of God's grace. It is a gift. So be humble, Paul says, before the God who has saved us and before other believers who have also been saved by his grace. And then Paul calls on his readers to be patient, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. And that attitude goes in hand with the humility he's described. And to understand this, we need to think back to the original readers of Ephesians again, Jews and Gentiles who've been reconciled through faith in Christ. See, and just from reading Paul's letters, reading over the book of Acts, in the New Testament, you quickly get the sense that there were plenty of reasons for the Jews and the Gentiles to get impatient with each other, not to bear with each other in love, to get frustrated with each other. So the Jewish Christians, on the one hand, they could have grown impatient with their Gentile brothers and sisters because they just didn't get the Old Testament yet. They would have got impatient with them because they were from a pagan background and they kept slipping up, going back to that background. And the Jewish Christians going, don't you get it yet? But then the Gentile Christians look at the Jewish ones and say, well, they're banging on about circumcision and food laws. That's not important anymore. They keep thinking they're better than us because they're Jewish. Plenty of reasons to get impatient with each other in the first century church. But Paul urges them, bear with each other in love. Why is that so important? Well, put simply, the greatest apologetic for the gospel in this world is that Christians live in unity together, bearing with one another because of what Jesus has done for us. And you see, we sometimes forget that that has a huge impact on our world. Because actually, ultimately, that is not natural. It is not natural for people to be patient and to bear with one another in a local church setting. When you've been in a church for a while, you actually begin to forget that. You begin to think, well, we're just a bit polite, or we just sort of make do. We just think, actually, it's all about us. But even if we don't recognize it, the fact that we can live together and bear with each other is evidence of God's Spirit at work in our lives. Often I love meeting people who have never experienced the life of a church because they shock me by their response. They see that something weird's going on. And it's not just the things we sing about and the things we read about in the Bible. They think, well, why on earth are you all spending time together when you're at different ages, different backgrounds? It's not natural. And Paul would agree, it is supernatural. Because verse 3, he says, this unity is in the Spirit. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, this unity we enjoy is not man-made. We can't manufacture it, as some Christian movements have tried to do. Christian movements have tried in the past to say, let's all just get along. But it doesn't work, because they're trying to do it themselves. Paul doesn't say, manufacture the unity of the Spirit or try and be united. He says, you are united by the Spirit because of what God has done, so make every effort to stay united. Be patient with each other. Bear with one another. Because this is a precious thing God has given you. It is a gift to be God's people. So fight for it. Be patient, Paul says. Bear with one another. Again, one of the strange privileges of being new at a church is that people do come to you and can be quite honest about things they'd like to see changed. It's actually a privilege to hear that. And at times, I get that sense of there can be impatience with one another, just as there was in the first century church. So some people are impatient. They want to see things change and change quickly so that we're more effective, so that we're more of what God calls us to be. Other people get impatient with the impatience of the first group. But you see, Paul says here, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. By all means, we need to spur one another on, to challenge each other, to admonish one another. But always as we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because it's precious. It's a gift. Again, in the church, as in the world, it is nearly always the voices of disunity that sound the loudest. But Paul says, actually, he urges his readers here. The language in verse 3 is really passionate. Be eager to keep this unity. Don't let it slip. Don't let the loudest voices being those who are impatient, who aren't bearing with each other. Instead, fight for this unity because it's a gift of God. It's yours in the Spirit, and it demonstrates God's character to a watching world. Again, you look at verses 4 and 5. There's a reminder there that we don't just unite for the sake of it. There are things we unite around, fundamental truths of the gospel. So verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Fundamental truths of the gospel that we unite round. But God has united us in Christ. And so round those fundamentals, make every effort to stay united, to live as a people brought together and reconciled by God in Christ. So unity, Paul says, is so important if we're going to persevere as a church. But again, we need to acknowledge that in church history, in some Christian traditions, we sometimes have taken that call to unity in the past to sort of say that God wants us ultimately to look the same. That's what it means to be united. So we should all sort of say the same things, read the same books, go to the same conferences, even dress the same way. But the second bit here, verses 7 to 13, tells us that when Paul talks about unity here, He's not talking about uniformity, because the focus of those verses is on the diversity of gifts Jesus has given his church. Paul says Christ gives us everything we need, so let's serve him with the gifts he gives us. Let me read verses 7 and 8 for us. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So when Paul refers to grace in verse 7, that's not saving grace. Obviously, every Christian, Paul has said already in chapter 2, is saved by grace. But here, this is talking about the variety of gifts Jesus gives his church. Jesus gives his people. And then in verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 68. And the imagery there is that of Jesus as a conquering king who's defeated all his enemies and who then proceeds to distribute the booty from his victory. He's distributing gifts to everyone to show he has won his victory over sin and death. He did that at the cross and the resurrection. And Paul says, as a result of that, he has given his church gifts to serve him with. Gifts that would help us live as his people and make him known in this world. Now, we need to be clear when Paul lists the gifts in verse 11. This is just a small number of Christ's gifts. Other bits of the New Testament have a far more extensive list, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the gifts he does mention in verse 11 are given with a particular aim in mind. Let me read verses 11 and 12 for us again. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. See, perhaps surprisingly, the gifts that Paul lists in verse 11, they're people. And Christ's goal in giving the church these people is twofold: to equip his people for works of service and to bring us to unity and maturity. So, sir, who are the people that Paul refers to here? Well, in verse 11, when we read about the apostles and prophets, that should sort of ring a bell in our minds to earlier in this letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You want to turn to chapter 3 for a minute if you've got your Bibles to understand who Paul's referring to here. Because chapter 3, 4, and 5 tells us about the mystery of Christ we thought about last week. Verse 5, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets here, they're particularly that first century group of believers who first received the gospel, the revelation of who Jesus is. So the apostles, the New Testament tells us, they were the men who spent their lives with Jesus when he was on earth and served him afterwards, like the 12 apostles. Or they were men who Jesus revealed himself to directly after his resurrection, like Paul here on the road to Damascus, or like James, the brother of Jesus, who Jesus appeared to. And then as for the prophets, again, they are specifically here, these first century believers that Jesus reveals himself to. Again, the New Testament's clear, the gift of prophecy is still active today. All Christians have that gift to some degree. Not so much predicting the future as we might like it to be, national lottery, etc., but it's more actually understanding God's word and applying it to our lives. So in one sense, prophecy is something shared by the church. But here, Paul's referring to that first century group of prophets who first had the mystery of Christ revealed and whose prophecy went in to the Bible as we have it today. So then Paul turns to the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. The evangelists who share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus yet. The pastors and teachers who teach God's word to build up people in their faith in Christ. And we shouldn't sort of make a hard and fast distinction between these. Paul himself actually could have been described as any one of these four things. He was an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, teacher. But the principle here that Paul's making is vital for us to get. He's telling us in verses 11 and 12 that Christ has given us everything we need to serve him through his word and through his people. Christ has given us everything we need through his word and through his people. See, all the gifts in verse 11, they're word gifts. They're to do with proclaiming and applying the gospel. And they're all people who Christ gives to the church to do that. So basically, how do we apply these verses to our lives today? Well, I think there's a challenge for us here. Do we praise God for the gift of his word to us? Chris already mentioned today, Bible Fresh, something we're involved in the church, trying to think of fresh ways to come to God's word. But do we thank God for the grace he showed that first generation of believers so they could faithfully record his gospel so we can hear God speak today? Do we see the riches of God's word? It's not just a dry book. It is what we need for life and godliness, a gift that Jesus won for us. It's his word. And also, do we praise God for the gift of his people? Do we thank Jesus for the people he's placed in our lives who've shared the gospel with us, who maybe first shared it with us or who have taught us more about Jesus in our lives? That people could have been your parents. They could be Christian friends. They could be Sunday school teachers or youth leaders. They could be grandparents, work colleagues, Christian authors you've never met. But Paul reminds us here that people of God, other Christians, are one of God's most precious gifts in showing us Jesus and equipping us to live for him. So do we thank God for the people he's placed in our lives and all that he has taught us about Jesus through them? And Christ's goal in giving us his word and his people is, verse 12, to equip us for service. Paul is so clear here. It's not that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors do all the work and everyone passively receives. No, those people equip God's people for service. Again, Chris has already mentioned our core values this morning. One of them is that everyone is involved. Everyone has a part to play. And that is vital to remember. We can forget that sometimes. If we're not up at the front, we think, well, I'm not giving anything. But we all have service given to us. The end of chapter 2, Paul reminds us, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're not all the same, Paul says. We have a diversity of gifts, different strengths, different weaknesses, and that is a good thing because together we can serve Christ in this world. So the question is, are we prepared to do that? To love one another and serve one another with whatever gifts we've been given? Will we read God's word together and speak it to each other? Will we help each other out practically with cooking, with helping us when we're struggling with life? Will we pray for one another, which is a deeply tangible thing we do for one another, not just something for pious people? God has given us one another to serve alongside because he has work for us to do, to grow in him and to make him known in this world. And the supreme gift he gives us for that is the gospel. Because the gospel, he wants us to see finally, is our anchor in this world. So we need to live by it. Just look at verse 14 of chapter 4 here to see the opposite of the maturity Paul wants to see here. He says, without Christ's gifts of his word and his people, we are all just going to be infants, he says, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. There will always be false Jesuses out there. There were in the first century, there are today. For the first century, some Jewish Christians say you need to be circumcised to know Jesus. Some pagan believers were saying it doesn't matter about Jesus being Lord of your life, just live however you want. Those are false teachers. And we need to know the gospel if we're going to guard against them. And the same stands today. Will we be infants tossed back and forth, or will we know the gospel? And Paul says the way of knowing it comes in verse 15 here. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. The truth in verse 15 is the gospel, the good news that reconciles us and makes us God's people. And so Paul urges us to speak the truth in love, to help each other mature as we understand more of what Jesus has done for us. But it's a funny thing, that phrase, speaking the truth in love. Because often in evangelical culture, I think we get it a bit wrong. A mindset we have about this is that speaking the truth in love is a mandate to criticize one another, to point out where someone's going wrong so we can be completely blunt and tell them to sort it out. It's the equivalent of those people who can insult you brazenly to your face and then say, no offense, I'm just speaking the truth in love. I remember being in a Bible study group. We were looking at this passage, and we all of us just made that assumption. We said, yeah, speaking the truth in love, that's important. But every one of us was just nervously longing that no one would ever do that to us. I don't want to know that truth, however loving you might want to intend it. But then I remember one guy in the group, a very quiet and thoughtful man, just interrupted our sort of nervous conversation and said, well, isn't the truth Paul refers to, isn't that good news? Isn't speaking the truth in love reminding one another that God loves us and has rescued us in Christ? Isn't speaking the truth in love what we need to be encouraged to live for Jesus? It's not just a way of criticizing each other. It's a way of helping one another look to what Jesus has done. Speak the truth in love. Remember the gospel that saved you. Remember the gospel that has the power to transform you. Because if we don't speak that truth in love, we're going to forget it. And we're going to think it's all down to us. Paul wants his readers to be united and mature. And for that to happen, we need to know and love Jesus, the Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Paul doesn't just want us to begin well as God's church. He doesn't just want us to be excited at the outset of our Christian lives. He wants us to let the truth dwell among us, the gospel dwell among us so powerfully that we love Jesus, we worship him, and we urge one another to do the same. So how can we live a life worthy of the calling we've received? How do we not just become God's people, but how do we remain God's people? Well, according to Paul, the key is the knowledge of the Son of God. Will we speak the truth about him in love, that we will be transformed into his image? We need to know Jesus to live as Jesus people. That's why he united us. That's why he gave us different gifts. That's why he has a glorious future for us. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege it is to be your people. Lord, for some of us, we may have been believers for many years. Some of us have very recently come to know you. Others actually are just exploring what it might mean to know you. But Lord, help us to see in Ephesians that glorious calling you make on us to be your family, your temple, the display of your wisdom. But also to see that for us to live as your people, we need to remember the truth of who you are and speak that truth in love to one another over and over again. Please remind us, Lord, that you alone have the power to keep us as your people. And you've given us one another. You've given us your word to change us, to transform us, and to equip us to serve you as we wait for your return in this world. And remind us, Lord, of the power that is at work within us. as Paul reminds us in the opening of this letter. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Help us this week, Lord, to remember you, what you have done for us, and the power available to us, that we would live a life worthy of the calling we have received. For your glory we ask it. Amen.